Welcome to the James River Church Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
It's awesome. Well, today, if you've got your Bible, you want to grab it, got something to take notes with, I hope you'll take some notes. As we go back to the epistle to the Philippians, Paul is recorded for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You find it about in the middle of your New Testament, but we are closing out today chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1. And if you've been with us, then you know that the crux of what Paul is writing about to the Philippians is the issue of joy. How do you maintain your joy in all sorts of, in any situation, every situation? How does a person maintain your joy? And the amazing thing about this, if you'll recall, is that Paul is writing from prison. He's now been in prison for years, and not just prison, he is writing chained to a Roman soldier as he pens this letter. And in the midst of that, he's talking about joy. And as we get down to the end of chapter 1, Paul's to this point mostly talked about his own life and talking about his own processing on some things. And as we get down to the end of chapter 1 and verse 27, he switches to talk directly to the Philippians. Because what Paul is encountering as he's writing about joy, he's writing about joy in the midst of suffering. And he knows that if it hasn't come already, it will come to the Philippians. They will have to encounter suffering. In fact, Paul writes in another one of his epistles, in 2 Timothy, he says this to Timothy. He says, yes, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus said, in this life, you will have trouble. And Paul is writing to the Philippians not just about his own experience, but he wants them to understand that joy doesn't have to disappear in the face of suffering. There is a joy that can be maintained, a joy that is so foundational, a joy that is so grounded in what has happened in the inner life of a person that it cannot be extinguished even in the face of suffering. That's the kind of joy Paul is talking about in this passage. And he does it starting in Philippians chapter 1 in verse 27. He says, I am convinced of this. We're going to back up to verse 25. I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Now he turns to them, and this is what he says. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here that I still have. Paul understands something that he needs, that he knows the Philippians need to understand, and he knows you and I need to understand. And that is that there is not only a joy that is indestructible in the midst of suffering, in the face of suffering, but also that in order for that joy to be something that you know and experience, in order for that to be present within you, then it's going to come from the perspective that you carry through life. Right. It's going to come from the way that you see yourself, the way that you think about yourself. And present within these verses is something that we're going to find about what Paul is saying the Philippians need to see themselves as, and we need to understand ourselves as, and that is citizens of heaven. Citizens of heaven on earth. And Paul, in this passage, he's going to lay out three characteristics of the way a citizen of heaven moves through life on this earth. Three characteristics that speak to the character of what it means to be a citizen of heaven. And first, the first characteristic of is this, the concern of a citizen. What is the concern of a citizen of heaven? What are they caught up in? What is primary in the way that they see the world? What's primary in the way that they see themselves? And you go back to verse 27 and look at what Paul writes. Only let your manner of life. Now, this word manner of life is all bound up. This, what we translate as let your manner of life, is all bound up in one Greek word, and it's polytuomai. Polytuomai, which essentially means be a good citizen. You hear politics in it, political. Polis is the Greek word for city. It's all bound up in this word. And Paul says, I want to call you first and foremost to think of yourself as a citizen. I want to couch your reality in the reality of citizenship and what is your duty as a citizen. Now, when I think of civic duty, as I was studying for the message today, I went back in time because what I think of when I think of civic duty is my first speeding ticket. Who remembers their first speeding ticket across the room? Who would say, I don't remember it because it never happened. Pride comes before a fall. It's in the Bible. Okay? I remember mine because Brandon and I were coming home. I was 17 years old in a fire engine red Jeep with the top off, summer, wearing our seat belts, but coming home from spending the night at a friend's house, came around the corner, I was going downhill, not fair, got pulled over, there was no mercy, shouldn't have been, we were speeding, got a ticket. Well, there was a lawyer that I was acquainted with, and he said, hey, I'll do you a favor, I'll go represent you for the ticket, and all I ask you to do is just to come into the law office and work a couple of days, and you'll learn some things about the law, and I'll take care, you know, I'll go to court on your behalf. And I was like, that's great, win-win, awesome, praise the Lord. And so I got dressed up, and I was driving down 60 Highway, and I exited National on the south side of Springfield. And as I was exiting National, there was a red light there, and I turned my blinker on, and I'm looking this way, I'm looking that way, I'm looking this way, trying to be very conscientious, trying to be a good citizen. And as I look this way, I see an opening, and I let off the brake, and on my way to work off my ticket. And so we pull over, and I get out of the Jeep, and the two people who get out of the Jeep, the two dudes who get out of the Jeep, are a lot bigger than this dude. And I'm thinking, man, this isn't a good thing. So I just go stand at the end of the car and kind of just look at it. I don't say anything. Just standing there. And one of them goes, actually the driver, he says, dude, I'm so sorry I hit you. And I was like, oh, well, it's okay, you know. I was thinking that. It didn't make it out of my mouth before the guy who came out of the passenger seat said, you idiot, he hit you. It's like, oh man. We're still staring at the car, and I don't say anything. I just like, you know. And the driver said, you know, I think it's so cool that you stopped. He said, because normally when I rear end people, I just drive off. He said, so let's just call it good and you can go. And I was like, praise the Lord. So it's not good to rear end people. It's also not good to speed. But that would be the low bar of what it means to be a good citizen, okay? So that's not what the sermon is about. If you're like, well, I don't do either of those things, you are not free to go yet, okay? You know, I think about that when I think about citizenship. I think about civic duty, but is Paul talking about just being a good citizen in Philippi? Is that what he's got in mind? Because there are some scholars who say, yeah, that's what Paul is after right here. But there's evidence, if you dig a little deeper into the book of Philippians, that Paul has something bigger in mind. He's got something deeper in mind. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, you go there, Paul says, but our citizenship is where? It's in heaven. Is Paul saying, oh, don't worry about your citizenship in Philippi? No, I don't think he's saying that, but I do think he's pushing on the citizenship issue for them in particular, because Philippi was a Roman colony. Philippi had a lot of, that privilege had been conferred upon it by Emperor Claudius. And with that privilege came the privilege of citizenship for everybody who lived in that colony. And Roman citizenship was a status symbol, meaning that the residents of Philippi might have carried themselves with a little bit of swagger, or at the very least, they saw life through the lens of the citizenship that they had in the empire. It was a big deal. You actually see this referenced in the book of Acts, this whole, the power of Roman citizenship, the prestige of Roman citizenship. But Paul says, rather than simply looking at your life through the lens of citizenship, you have to look at your life through the lens of citizenship in heaven. That first and foremost, before anything else, the child of God, the follower of Jesus, is a citizen of heaven. And that is what trumps every other thing in their grid for how they look at life on planet Earth. It's the biggest deal. It's on the forefront. It's what matters most. And Paul says, this is the first thing that's got to be intact if you're going to walk into the suffering that surely will come to the follower of Jesus, and joy is going to be present in the midst of that pain, then you're going to have to see yourself as a citizen of heaven. You're going to have to see yourself beyond anything that this world can offer, beyond any status that you could achieve, beyond anything else that you might pursue or want. The main thing, the most important thing about you, the most important thing that changes and charts your course through life, is that your citizenship is in heaven. This is what Paul wants them to get. And so when you go back to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, when he says, only let your manner of life, only let your citizenship, what is he saying he only wants it to do? Be worthy of the gospel of Christ. What does that mean? What is he talking about there? What is he saying about what it means to be a good citizen of heaven on earth? He says, let your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, what this doesn't mean is to earn Christ. It doesn't mean to be worthy enough for God to love you. It doesn't mean that you deserve Christ. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is only let your manner of life, let your citizenship in heaven be the catalyst through which, the grid through which, you show how valuable Christ is. That Christ is supremely worthy. That Christ is supremely glorious. The bedrock foundation of the perspective of a citizen of heaven is they understand that when they heard the gospel, they got Christ. And there is nothing of greater value to any person's life, nor in all the universe, more valuable than Jesus, more valuable than Christ. And when you got the gospel, you got him. And when you got him, you got the best. That's what Paul is saying. You have to start there. And the Bible is replete with talking about the value, the glorious nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, as a citizen of heaven, this has got to be on the forefront. You got to see Jesus for who he is if you're going to tell the world who he is, if you're going to live in light of who he is. You got to know what you hold in your soul, who has changed you, who has saved you, who has transformed you. The king you serve is glorious. So when you go through the New Testament, just a couple of places, the glory of Christ is put right in front of us. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word, that's Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, God, very God. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God from heaven came to earth. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe. He upholds the universe by what? The word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. When he said, "It is finished," it was finished. Perfect atonement, the perfect sacrifice. That's part of the glory of Christ. God, very God, who holds the universe by the word of his power, made atonement for sin in your place. Paul says, this is the glory of Christ. This is the value of Christ. Not only that, though, but when you get a glimpse into heaven, you find out how heaven responds to Jesus' presence. And it's a glimpse into the value of Jesus. Revelation chapter 5, John says, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" John's saying, this is who Jesus is. And Paul says, if you're going to understand the trials you face, if you're how you look at them, how you walk through them, and you're gonna have joy in the midst of that, then you've gotta understand first and foremost that your life is primarily about pointing to the most valuable thing in all creation, namely the glory, the magnificence, the beauty of Jesus. He's the most valuable. That puts everything else in perspective. A citizen of heaven knows the value of the Lord Jesus, and it changes the way you live. Paul's saying, live in a manner. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, in the decisions you make, make sure that every decision is calculated to point to the value, the worth, and the glory of Jesus. Meaning that what's valuable in heaven? The Bible says we store up treasure in heaven. So if that's the ethic of heaven and we're on earth as citizens of heaven, then Paul says give like that. If we consider others better than ourselves, if the ethic of heaven is not me first, but everybody else first, then we live like that now and serve like that now. If the ethic of heaven is that when one sinner repents, heaven throws a party. Oh, well, we live like that now. We reach out to people like that right now because the ethic of heaven, the values of heaven, the priority of heaven, all of that points back to how Jesus, his glory, his fame, his renown, it's the way that he lived his life. It's why he went to the cross. He was embodying the value of and the values of heaven. And when we do that, we point people, we point a watching world back to him. And Paul says, this is the first thing. This is the lens through which you have to see your life. If you're going to walk into, because he's still digging into this, if you're going to walk into suffering, which will come, if you stand up for Jesus, it will come. If you're going to have joy in the midst of that, then you've got to know what's most valuable. And this is the concern of the citizen of heaven, the value, the beauty, the glory of Jesus. But now he digs into it a little bit more because he wants to give us some specifics about how that value spills out and wakes up a watching world. When you value Christ, how does that wake up a watching world? What is that going to look like? Look at what Paul says the next characteristic of a citizen of heaven is. He says, it's the courage of the citizen. It's the courage. Verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. The truth of the matter is, we can think that the world of the Bible is a lot different than our own world, but the fact of the matter is that Paul knew that the residents of Philippi, that those who are part of this Philippian congregation, this Philippian church, he knew what was on the horizon for them. Because he knew that the opposition that people have encountered for millennia to the message of Jesus was coming their way in that first millennia, or in that first century. And the same is true for us. We live in a day even more so. It's accelerated. It's even, the hostility is greater. We live in a day in which people are not kind to the truth. We live in a day and in a culture which resists the truth, which there's hostility for the truth. Paul knows that's coming for them, and he knows that's coming for us. He knows that for those who name the name of Christ, for those who say, Jesus is most valuable, what Jesus says goes, the ethic of heaven is the way I live, it's the way I serve, it's the way I interact with people, it's what dictates our values as a family, it's what dictates the way that I see the world, it's what dictates the way that I talk and the way that I live and the way that I work, it's what I say yes to and what I say no to. Paul says, when that's true in your life, when you're serious about that, then there's hardship coming. Because there is active hostility to Jesus' people on planet Earth. That's not news to you. I mean, if you stand up for the truth, you're likely to be called a bigot, hateful. I mean, certainly you're going to be called all sorts of names. There's going to be motives assigned to you that are false. You may be called ignorant, unsophisticated. You're not gonna move. Oh, I can't go that direction. I see cultures moving that way, and I have to say no to that because that's not true of who I am as a citizen of heaven. I live out of a different identity. I live out of a different ethic. I process things differently. Culture will not be kind to that. And whether you find yourself today actively encountering hostility and persecution because of what you value, namely the supremacy and the glory of Jesus, whether you're encountering that today or not, the reality is this, that Paul says to Timothy, all those who follow Jesus will encounter persecution. It will happen. So what does Paul say to you in the midst of that? What does Paul say to the Philippians if they're going to encounter it, and he wants them to have the same joy that is present within him in the midst of his suffering? How is he going to move them to understand how that happens for them as citizens of heaven? He says, only let your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then when I skip down, he says, that I may hear you are standing firm. The first call is this. It's almost, you could think of it as a defensive posture. That courage is not only offensive, it's defensive. That it takes courage, a citizen of heaven, to unite their life or to surrender their life or to stand under the authority of God's word. That takes courage. To say, this is God's word and it dictates, it is the rule and practice of faith for my life. It is the rule and practice of faith for this church. It's what directs, it's what gives us wisdom, it's what gives us guidance. Paul says that's part of standing firm. That in order for you to evidence courage in a world that is hostile to the truth, it's going to take the tenacity and the willingness that when there's things pushing on you, values pushing on you, hostility pushing against you, you're going to have to say, no, like Martin Luther, my conscience is held captive by the word of God. That's what it looks like to stand firm. My conscience is held captive by the word of God. I don't move this way and I don't move that way simply because culture shifts. I stand firm, rooted and grounded in God's word. This is why it's so important to know your Bible. You can't stand firm if you don't know this book. You're called to create courageous living, but it'll be very, very difficult, if not impossible, for you to live courageously and point people to the value and the worth of Jesus if you don't know Jesus' book. Paul says, you got to stand firm. You got to stand firm. You got to link your life to the truth. Because when you link your life to the truth, guess what? That's where joy is found. When you know that you're walking in lockstep with what God is doing and what God has spoken, that's where joy is found. And Paul says there is a joy that is unmistakable and unshakable in the person who has linked up their life with the word of God and is standing firm. I'm not moving. I'm not falling back. I'm rooted and grounded in his word. But he's not only defensive, it's also offensive. What does he say? And in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. In other words, the church and the people who make up the church, you, citizens of heaven, are meant to take ground from darkness. God's desire and design is not that you would simply remain in a defensive posture. Although linking your life to the word of God is wonderful, you stand firm on that ground to take new ground. You're not standing firm in one spot going, I'm just waiting until Jesus comes back. No, that's not what God has for you. His desire and design for you is that you would stand firm, take ground. Stand firm, take ground. Stand firm, take ground. That's his desire and design. That we move forward. We move forward. And I think it's so interesting. He says, in one spirit, i.e., and many scholars say that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. It's not just the human spirit. This is the Holy Spirit that empowers that moving forward, not only the standing firm, but the pushing forward, pushing back darkness. The Holy Spirit in you is moving through you to advance the kingdom of God. And this is also what he says here, with one mind striving side by side. Paul pictures the church as a team. And where does the team's locker room? You're in the locker room. And when the church gets together to worship, we get ready to advance. That when you gather for worship on a Sunday morning, this is the huddle. God is designed, strategically designed, so that we can leave this place and advance the kingdom of God wherever we go. Because we don't, God's doing something in here to start something out there. Right? God's doing something in here so that something can start in your workplace and something can start in your neighborhood and something can start in your home. But this is the huddle. Here's why I say that. Because when he says side by side, the word for that is athleo. That's the root word, which we get our word English word athletic. Paul pictures the church as a team. That we link arms. That we're moving as a unit. And as we link arms and walk side by side, that's where darkness is pushed back. And the enemy knows that when the church gets out of the huddle and moves into his territory, his defeat is imminent. He's got that down. And so if there's any way he can keep you out of this place and this space, he will do it. And Paul's saying, hey, get in the huddle. Stand firm, strive, push back darkness, and don't be frightened. Why would he bring up fear? Well, it's obvious that with persecution and suffering, there could be some fear. But Paul says, I'm calling you to a fearless way of living. I'm calling you to a fearless faith, and it's possible even in the midst of suffering. This is the third characteristic of the citizen of heaven. There's a confidence of the citizen. There's confidence. Look at this in verse 28. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. The first aspect of the confidence that Paul says is attendant to the child of God, even in their suffering, is that God is with you. This is from God. What you're walking through is not an accident. It's not chance. It's not happenstance. Well, I'm really going through it. God is with you. And not only is he with you, but Paul says this is a clear sign. What? You standing firm. Darkness being pushed back. You not being afraid. It's a clear sign. A sign from God. Let me put it this way. God is erecting billboards all across Springfield and Ozark and Joplin. He's erecting billboards in Willard and in West Plains. He's erecting billboards across Southwest Missouri and the United States and around the world. And who are those billboards? It's you. It's every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's erecting these billboards, and these billboards tell people heaven and hell are real. Eternity is real. There's eternity to be gained. There's reality to the message of Jesus. When you walk into suffering and when you encounter persecution and you don't shrink back, and not only do you not shrink back, but you step into it with a joy that's inexplicable on the part of the world. I don't know where that came from. I don't know how that's possible. I can tell you how it's possible. You do it by living as a citizen of heaven. Paul says, the way that I can be chained to a Roman soldier, the way that I can encounter hardship, the way that I can write to you with so much joy, and the way that you can experience that same joy right where you're at, is if you know that what you're encountering right now, God is working through, and God has set you up to be a signpost, to be a billboard to a watching world. And this should be your confidence. God has been at work. Not only that, for it has been granted. Now, this word granted, it's the same root word as the word for grace. And the idea is that this is a grace gift. It's not just God has given. It's not just God has given you this. It's that God has graciously given you a gift. A grace gift. He's granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe, oh yeah, faith is a gift in him, but also suffer for his sake. In other words, if you're facing persecution and you're facing suffering, God is giving you the gift of an opportunity to show the value and the glory of Jesus Christ to a watching world, who will not be able to explain a person who is that joyful in the midst of that much pain. They can't, they don't have an answer for that, but you do. It's a gift. Paul says then in verse 30, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now that you hear I still have. What conflict did Paul have? In Acts chapter 16, we learn about a situation in which Paul and Silas are ministering, and God does a miraculous work, and out of that, they get thrown in prison. Paul and Silas are in jail. They are beaten, they are bloodied, they are chained up, and in the middle of the night, you might know this passage, Acts 16, in the middle of the night, the sound that begins to echo through the corridors of the jail is what? Singing. These two beaten, bloodied, bruised missionaries are singing praise to God. How is that possible? It's been granted. How is it possible? It's a grace gift. How in the middle of what you're facing, in hardship and difficulty and suffering, how can you face that with joy? Well, you better know that God has set you up to show off his power at work in you. Because Paul and Silas not only sing, but then they're set free. All of a sudden, miraculously, they're set free from the chains that hold them. And not only that, there's a Philippian jailer there, and he's wondering about all this stuff that's going down. And Paul shares the gospel with him, and his whole family is saved. You don't know what God will do through what you're experiencing. You don't know what setup God has behind your suffering. But you can know this, that if you will hold on to him, if you will trust him in the midst of that, as you walk through it, as you walk through the pain, as you walk through the difficulty, you can know that he is going to work through you, not only for your joy, but for the transformation of people that you don't even know yet, because God has made you a sign of his power at work and available to people. He wants to do something powerful through you. He wants to do something powerful through every person at every campus. We just have to be in living as a citizen of heaven. We have to embrace the characteristics of a citizen of heaven and then watch the joy that God brings through it and the power that not only manifests itself in our lives, but then spills out into the world around us. Let's pray together.